Paul's first missionary journey. We're reading in Acts chapter 14, and we'll read in from the 19th verse, picking up a bit of last week's reading, so that we get the flow through to the end. Acts 14, reading from verse 19. Then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and won the crowd in Lystra over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed, that is, their sending church. On arrival there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his most holy word. Now, will you turn with me, please, to the passage we read earlier in Acts chapter 14. Over these past several weeks, we've discovered how Paul and Barnabas had enjoyed remarkable success on this, the first of three of Paul's missionary journeys. They had pointed to the cross of Christ. They had expounded its meaning in great detail. And in offering the gospel to men and women, they had offered to them the wonder of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. And great numbers of men and women had responded to that gospel offer. They had entered in to the family of God. But we have seen too how that success of the apostles had come within the context of persecution. And we have followed them as they were hounded from one preaching station to another, Derbe being the last city on their itinerary. Now, as we said to the children earlier, we might have expected them to have taken the shortest route home. Surely that would make sense. But they do something which, at first sight, I suppose, to you and I, might seem to be sheer madness. They return by exactly the same route they had come. They go back into those very situations of danger where they were known and where their lives would be at risk. What was it that was so important to take them back into those cities where they were wanted men? There are a number of answers that we can give to that question. In the first place, this decision to hazard their lives and to retrace their steps furnishes us with a remarkable proof of the deep-seated bonds that existed between the apostles, the proclaimers of the gospel, and those who responded to that proclamation. Paul speaks elsewhere of the quality of that relationship. He speaks of the agonizing prayer that he made for some of these individuals to bring them to spiritual birth. Indeed, such was the bonding that existed between Paul and his converts that he describes that bonding elsewhere as that of a father to a child. He saw them as his spiritual children. Now, from time to time, we read in the newspapers of parents who run into burning buildings to rescue their children when all others had given up hope of rescue. And we explain that activity of the parent as a demonstration of the unique bond of love between them and their child. It was that made them hazard the danger and do what no one else would dare do. Well, so too with the apostle. Such was the bond that bound them with these dear people who had responded to the gospel that they hazard their very lives to seek to encourage them. And as we read that this morning, we are, I'm sure, challenged to ask, does that kind of earnestness and love for believers not put us to shame, hazarding their lives for them? Paul's route home also provides valuable insight into the apostolic method of evangelism. You see, their principal concern was with the growth and the nurture of new believers whom they saw to be no more than babes in Christ. The goal of these men was not decisions, but disciples. Decisions are easy in a sense. Put your hands up. Not decisions, but disciples. They did not simply want to bring men and women to a place of spiritual birth and awakening, important as that is. They weren't obsessed with numbers and knocking up big scores. They considered they had a responsibility for the spiritual growth and the spiritual well-being of these young converts. And this approach does stand in sharp contrast with the hit-and-run method of evangelism employed by some, not all, but by some today. It is not enough, you see, that men and women and young people are brought to a place of spiritual birth. They need to be encouraged to grow in their faith. Now, the apostles recognized the importance of further biblical instruction in that regard, if these young converts were to mature. A refusal to accept this results in Christians still being at the baby stage when they should be grown up. We rightly think that it is natural to see a baby in a romper suit, But I would suggest to you this morning that heads would begin to turn in Birgeddy Church if a young man in his 20s came down the aisle dressed in a romper suit. And tongues, I'm sure, would wag. Poor fellow, he's never grown up, you would say to your neighbour. Well, one of the saddest passages in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, and I quote, "By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature." I wonder what the writer to the Hebrews would say about us this morning. Are we still in our romper suits? Do we feel that having joined the church, gone to communicants classes, having been around for a number of years, perhaps a long number of years, that we have no real need of further instruction? How much more grown up might we be as Christians if we made things like the evening service and the midweek Bible study priorities in our Christian lives? How much more mature might we be as Christians if we read more wholesome Christian literature than we do? And we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we content with romper suit Christianity? Failure to grasp that which is fundamental to the faith means that when we are caught in the jaws of the vice of life's disappointments, we are more likely to despair. We don't have the knowledge of God's word to draw on to address that situation. It means we are more likely to buckle under the pressure of trials, and even to be tempted to abandon our faith. Now, Paul saw that trials readily throw young Christian converts into confusion and divert them from the joy and the peace and the acceptance in God's sight which is theirs. And so you'll notice in verse 22, he introduces, in the course of his instruction as he works his way back, he introduces this note of realism, spiritual realism. And he says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a spurious evangelistic approach which says, are you feeling blue? Is your life full of problems? Are you finding it difficult to make ends meet? Then come to Jesus and all your problems will be over. You will be constantly happy. Try the Jesus fix and you will be in a perpetual spiritual high. What absolute rubbish. Nothing is more guaranteed to create disillusionment than that kind of teaching. Jesus does not offer escapism from the harsh realities of life, but strength and grace to endure in the midst of that harsh reality. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom. Paul spoke those words when the scarring and bruising of his recent stoning in Lystra were still there for all to see. Jesus never promised an easy road to heaven, but he did promise one that was secure. He promised, in the world you will have tribulation. You don't have to go looking for it. It will soon track you down. The grace of Christ in the life of the believer will so enrage those whose values are contrary to God's values that persecution soon comes. And that is the kind of realism that Paul provided for his young converts. It's the kind of realism we need to provide for folks who newly come to faith. But one further reason Paul retraced his steps on his way back home was because he wanted to see the establishment of a Christian church or a Christian community, not Christian individualism. His aim wasn't simply to see individuals come to faith in Christ, but to plant churches. And it is clear from the teaching of the New Testament that to be a Christian is nothing less than to be a part of Christ's church. The Bible doesn't really recognize the existence of a solitary saint. The call of God is not to individual Christianity, where everyone does what they want and what they consider to be a good idea. The call of God is to a community, to the church, to the fellowship of God's people, to those who share a common faith in Christ. This is why the collective metaphors that are used in the New Testament describe Christians as they do. We are described as parts of a body, or stones of one building, or sheep of one flock, so that the purpose of the gospel and of evangelism is not simply drawing people to a personal salvation that will cause everyone to keep their distance from everyone else, but the building up of a community of believers. Our session clerk in welcoming Shalina last week into our midst did so in a very particular way. He welcomed her to the church family in Bergedi, to the church family. And that's what the church is. Not a bunch of different individuals, but the family of God in one place. How committed are we to that idea of family, of church family today? Or is this seen as no more than a kind of preaching center where we come along and get what we need, spiritually speaking, and then disappear for another week? One sometimes hears people say, I don't need to go along to church to be a Christian. But one also hears people say, I don't need to get to know the folk in church too well in order to grow in my Christian faith. And what they have clearly failed to grasp has been the apostolic priority of establishing church fellowships, the family of God's people in a given place. Augustine, one of the greatest theologians of the early church, put the matter in very stark terms, very stark terms. He wrote, no man can have God as father unless he has the church as mother. Now, if you think about that, what Augustine was saying was this. We cannot claim to be Christians. We cannot claim to be the children of the living God. And then to live our lives somewhat remotely in connection with the church and with other believers. The two come hand in hand. Now, such is the commitment of the apostles to the fellowship of God's people that you notice we find them taking very practical steps to ensure the protection and the stability of the fellowship. Verse 23 tells us that elders were appointed. Wherever Paul and Barnabas had been, wherever churches had been planted, elders were appointed. And their function was to provide order and discipline and direction in church life. And the role of the elder is tremendously important. That cannot be understated. Now, many folk today say they don't like church structure and organization. But without some organization, the church would be at the mercy of false teachers and false claims. There would be no acknowledged responsibility for caring for the weak and comforting the distressed. And this has some application for our attitude towards those who have the oversight of the Church of Christ. The New Testament tells us that the elders deserve to be honored for their work's sake. And I would hope that we would seek to encourage and to support our eldership in all that they seek to do. And at the most basic of levels, that surely means granting them access into our homes and not keeping them standing on the doorstep, as I believe some do, as though they were some kind of unwanted double-glazing salesman, instead of those whom God has appointed for our spiritual welfare and good. God has given the church eldership for the church's good. And I want to encourage you to support and encourage them in their work this morning. Now, I want you to notice, too, that even the apostles, with all of their traveling to and fro, were conscious of being a part of a local congregation, of a local church fellowship. And we read in verse 27 that when they returned to the church that had commissioned them and sent them out, they reported to them on the work that had been accomplished. Now, they did so not simply because they were answerable to their home church, but because they recognized the work of evangelism in which they had been engaged was a team effort. Paul and Barnabas had been at the front line preaching the word. But the powerhouse of their evangelism had been the praying church back home. And they were every bit as involved in evangelism as Paul and Barnabas had been. Now, prayer might not seem terribly exciting, but it is the fuel that God uses to advance his kingdom. It is the only fuel God uses to advance his kingdom. And if not the only fuel, it is the principal fuel God uses. And it is for this reason that I will never weary of soliciting your prayer or encouraging your presence at the prayer meeting. Let me ask you another question this morning. If prayer is the fuel God uses to advance the cause of evangelism and the advance of his kingdom, how much have you personally contributed to that advance? How much have you personally contributed to that advance? Now that is and should be a searching question. When Paul reported to his home church, he wasn't looking for applause. He knew the danger of that. He presents himself as a mere laborer on a building site. God is the main builder. Paul had no converts. They were God's converts. Paul would not rob God of his glory, which was his due. He was thrilled to be a part of the work of God, but he knew where the credit belonged for all that was accomplished. And I honestly believe that that was part of the secret of Paul's continued usefulness to God. I remember seeing a famous Christian speaker who had traveled the world, who had written many, many books, reduced to tears because he was persuaded that his ministry was no longer fruitful. And the reason that he gave for that was this. He said, I have basked in the glory that rightly belonged to God. Now, over against that background, look at what we read of in verse 27. The apostles reported all that God had done through them. Who had done it? God had done it. Who deserves the credit? God deserves the credit. Who should be praised and applauded? God should be praised and applauded. And that is such an important principle for us to grasp. Now, the humanity of the apostles is further underlined, and we deal with this quickly. In verse 28, we learn that they stayed on in Antioch a long time with the disciples. There was for them an opportunity for rest and reflection. They could not work at the same pitch of intensity all the time. There was a time for a necessary recharging of their battery. And the apostles knew the value, the recreative value of rest and reflection. I want to suggest that there were no conferences on stress and ministerial burnout in those days. The apostles knew how to pace themselves. They did not feel guilty about having a rest period with their home church. There is a dangerous activism in some parts of the church today with Christians running to meetings 7 days a week, taking no time to assess the effectiveness and the quality of the work in which they are engaged. God isn't glorified when his people beat themselves into the ground. That was not New Testament practice. Nor was laziness, and that is perhaps the greater danger that we need to guard against today. There is a great deal to challenge and encourage us in these verses as we ask, what impact are we having on the unbelieving world around us? We've thought of the love and the commitment of the apostles to their converts and to other believers. We have seen a desire not just for decisions, but for disciples. We have seen a commitment to a Christianity which is not individualistic, but which expresses itself in the context of the fellowship of the church family. We have seen, too, the conviction that evangelism is teamwork involving all of the congregation. And the church that commissions men and women to do front-line jobs dare not forget about them in prayer. Each one is called to pray through the work that God is doing, to be part of the powerhouse of prayer. It's only in this way that we are able to advance the effectiveness of front-line ministries. When we give ourselves to this work, we will share in the joy of the congregation at Antioch as we too hear all that God is accomplishing. May God equip us each one to respond to all that He has been saying to us this morning.